We'll be in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to cover verses 17 through 32. Ephesians is, well, I won't say it's one of my favorite books if I'm talking about Bible prophecy, but it's definitely one of my favorite books. The themes that are in the book of Ephesians are an extremely amazing collection of observations on our relationship in Jesus and the blessings and the grace that we get in the Lord Jesus. Going to have a little bit of a runny nose situation going here this morning. But anyway, let's start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." I want to point out a few things in this verse here. First of all, I want to point out that this testimony is in the Lord. This is not Paul sitting on a bar stool in a tavern giving his political thoughts or his political commentary on human nature. This is Paul influenced by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make an observation on human nature that is pure gold. Now what does he say? Don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, what does Gentiles mean? Gentiles just means everybody that's not a real believer. All right? Now, there are a few places where we have Jew, Gentile in the Church of God. But in passages like this, it's just talking about the world at large. It's talking about all these people out there, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their race, regardless of the country they live in, regardless of whether they're in the upper stratas of culture and society or whether they're in the middle stratas or the bottom stratas, regardless of where they're at on the map of the world, they are walking like Gentiles walk. They're walking like the world walks. And what Paul is saying, indeed the Lord is saying, don't walk that way. Now, how do the Gentiles walk? How do the people of the world walk? They want religion, not a relationship with the Lord Jesus based on the Word of God. They want to live for their hobbies. They want to live for their passions. They want to live for their careers. Everything is wrapped up in the here and now. They're living for what they can get in this world. You ever seen one of those t-shirts or a bumper sticker that says, "He that finishes with the most toys wins"? Well, that's the world's thinking. I like my version of that. He who finishes with the least toys wins. It's not strictly true because you can go out and be a monk and not have any toys and still not be saved. But really, what the emphasis here is, we're supposed to be living for the things that are above, not for the things that are down here. And notice Paul also says, in the futility of their mind. Futility means vanity. It means emptiness. There's no substance in what they're living for. There's no truth in what they're living for. There's no reality in what they're living for. Can you imagine going through your whole life with a vision to be a moral person, and with a vision to make society a better place to live in, with a vision to help people around you, but more or less oblivious to the real message, the crucial message of the Bible, the crucial message God's trying to get across the world, which is you must be born again. You come to the end of your life and you stand before the living God and you realize that everything you've been living for is a pipe dream. It's just a dream. It was a comic book. It was a fairy tale. It was meaningless and purposeless. You know, I get so tired of hearing people talk and rail on conservative evangelicals. "You're so heavenly minded, you're no worldly good." Well, first of all, it's a bogus lie. Every real Christian is actually adding something to this world that's worth adding to this world. And the second thing is, we're not here to make this world a better place to live in. It's not our calling by God to clean up American politics, to clean up the American education system, to clean up the media. It's not our job. Let the world be the world. Let the world battle it out between left and right, conservative and liberal, Democrat and Republican. What are we here for? We're here to call men out of the world and to come out from the world and be separate and to walk as pilgrims and strangers in this world following a rejected, crucified Messiah. That's our vision and that's our purpose. It doesn't mean we don't have political opinions. It doesn't mean we don't have a testimony for righteousness. It doesn't even mean that we don't have to vote. I don't care if you vote or don't vote. That's between you and the Lord. But we ought to have a vocal testimony of what's right. The world needs to hear your voice on moral issues that are raging in the world. But that testimony is designed to convince people of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and to bring them under conviction of sin, and to see them saved and come out from the turmoil and have peace with the living God. Let's move on to verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. In my estimation, the most terrifying thing on the planet is a darkened mind. If you start listing all the problems you have in the world, gangs, drugs, Islamic fundamentalism, the nuclear bomb, the threat of nuclear war, the Russian juggernaut, the Chinese problem. You could just make all the big terrifying lists of problems that we're facing. The bogus climate change. We got all these things hanging over our head. What's the one thing they all have in common? The darkened mind. The darkened mind. This is the most terrifying thing on the planet. You know why we sometimes feel so awkward when we go through the world? Because we have objective morality just like we have objective math. Math is objective. 2 + 2 = 4. 6 / 3 = 2. And we do the same thing with morality. It's based on thus saith the Lord. But the world around us, when it comes to morality, it's like, oh, 2 + 2 = 5 is my opinion. But you know, if you think it's 7, that's okay. My opinion and your opinion are both equal. It doesn't matter. And so, can you imagine trying to learn math as a kid? And the teacher explains how you do math and it says, you know, now, I personally think 2 + 2 = 4, but, you know, if you think it's 3 or 5, it's no big deal. You'll still get through life. And so you go through life, and you go to the grocery store, and you give them the price is $19.99, and you give them a $20 bill, and you expect to get a dollar back, and they say, you need to give me 10 more bucks. Everything is just messed up. And this is what's going on in the moral realm. It's why people are confused. It's why people think they're crazy. They come walking out of that grocery store just, oh man, I must be going crazy. I thought I had math figured out. And this is what's happening in the moral realm. People, they come out of conflict and say, oh man, I must be going crazy. Everyone's thinking differently than me. I can't find... There's no rhyme or reason what's going on out there. Well, of course there isn't. Get out of that mess. Get in the Bible. Get your feet on solid ground. It says they're alienated from God because of this ignorance. Alienated. Isn't this amazing? Knowledge is power. Now the world uses worldly knowledge for worldly power. But if we use the knowledge that we have in the Bible, this gives us spiritual power. It gives us power over the lies of the devil and the deceptions of the devil in the darkness of the world. And notice, this is also willful ignorance. It says, because of the ignorance, it's up here. But what's the connection to this ignorance that's up here? It's the blindness of their heart. If your heart is blind, your head is going to be dark. This is God's map. You can't avoid this. And how does the heart get blind? There's only one way the heart gets blind. You close your eyes to light. And it doesn't matter if you grew up in a jungle and you closed your eyes to the bare remnants of the truth of God that came off the ark and went down through 50 generations and it's polluted and defiled and there's just a little bit of light and a lot of darkness. If you close your eyes to that light, your eyes are closed. If you grew up in Judaism and you close your eyes to the truth of the Old Testament, you're in darkness. You grew up in a Baptist church or a Bible church, and you close your eyes to the light that you have, you're in darkness. It's not how much light you had when you closed your eyes. It's that you closed your eyes to the light that you have. And guess what? If you say yes to 95% of the light, and you say no to 5% of the light, you just close your eyes. That's how this works. Now, this is a willful rejection of man's high calling. I want you to think about what's going on in this process. God's looking down the human race. It grieves him to no end that the human race as a whole is going their own way and doing their own thing. He wishes that no man should perish. He's commanding all men everywhere to repent and to believe. And he's offering them eternal blessing, eternal riches, eternal inheritance, being an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ Jesus. And people turn away. They don't want the light. Men reject the gospel. Men reject the truth because they love the darkness. This is John chapter 3. Now, there's some serious problems that happen now. Because when men reject the high calling, they reject going onward and upward in the light. They reject that light and they drop into the realm of darkness. They're refusing to live as a human being was designed to live, which is to live in the realm of the spirit, in the realm of reason. And they're dropping out of that and they're going to live in the realm of the soul and the realm of their passions and feelings. When you do that, you cease to be what a human being is designed to be, and you become a human being that's living as if he were an animal. They're followers of their passions rather than followers of reason and revealed truth. We're supposed to be in the image of Jesus. Jesus is the Logos. You should be in the image of the Logos. You should be reason and wisdom and truth and objective reality. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, sometimes people get confused when they read about without past feeling. The Greek word here is apalgeo. This is away from pain. They're not beyond feelings because they have all kinds of feelings and passions. That's their problem. But there is one kind of pain that they don't have. They're beyond the pains of their conscience. They just keep tuning their conscience out. Their conscience says, don't go that way. And they say, I'll talk to you tomorrow. Okay? We'll touch bases tomorrow. Their conscience says, don't do that. Let's talk about that tomorrow. Don't do that. Let's talk about that tomorrow. Pretty soon it's, don't do that. We'll talk about it tomorrow. Pretty soon it's, don't do that. We'll talk about it tomorrow. Pretty soon, your conscience quits talking to you. There is no conversation tomorrow. There's never a conversation again. You burn that baby out. what happens if you ever been seen one of these situations? Maybe you did it yourself. You're a teenager. You wonder, what's going to happen if I go down the road 25 miles an hour and I take my transmission and I slam it in the reverse? What'll happen? This is what happens when you keep telling your conscience, we'll visit about this tomorrow. This is like slamming your transmission in the reverse. You're eventually going to break that transmission. You can break your conscience. So it's a seared conscience, and it no longer works. It doesn't do what God designed it to do. That is awful. Your conscience is one of your best friends. And a conscience that's tuned by the Word of God is your best friend on the planet, next to the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Himself. Should be anyway. Verse 20 and 21. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard of Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. You know, the Christian life is not just going to church once in a while. The Christian life isn't learning to say amen at the right points in the message. Now, preachers like to hear amen, but that isn't Christianity. The Christian life is being crucified with the Lord Jesus in the spiritual realm, and then living in this world as if you were dead to the charms of the world. This is what baptism is all about, isn't it? Your baptism is your profession. I am dead to the world, and I'm risen in newness of life to live my life in this world following the rejected, crucified Messiah. Now, don't be confused here. I'm not speaking against human nature. I'm speaking against sinful nature. It's okay to be a human being. All right? It's okay to manifest your humanity. Just don't manifest your human nature to such a degree, with such intensity, that you run your discipleship into the ground. We've got all eternity to be a fulfilled human being. We got one short life to be a disciple of Jesus. But what we're speaking about here is sin nature. Human nature is not intrinsically wrong. It just needs to be moderated because we're here to be a soldier. Sin nature, there's no moderation of the sin nature. There's the slaying of the sin nature. This should be your 24/7 occupation. Every time that sucker raises up, you should be sticking it with a sword. It's going to be a lifelong battle. But don't feed that monster. Make it bleed. You have no freedom or permission to feed or coddle your sin nature. Now here it says, but you haven't learned Christ in this way, if indeed you really have been taught of Him. What's going on here? Paul is acknowledging that there are more people that profess to follow Jesus than actually follow Jesus. That's all this is. There's nothing deep here. There's nothing complex here. So remember the warning that we see in passages in the Bible, like in Matthew chapter 7, where men prophesied, cast out devils, and did miracles, or at least they professed this is what they were doing. And the Lord says what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know, it's really tragic to me when I see in the news over and over again, this stuff comes up on Twitter every day practically. Preachers that are in Bible-believing circles, theoretically Bible-believing anyway, the pastor's in his 30s or his 40s, and he gets into a relationship he shouldn't be in and brings shame to the work of God, brings shame to his family, brings shame to himself, then you got to face the question. Was this man a real believer that stumbled, or has he been a hypocrite all his life and never been saved and just tooting the Christian horn? I don't know. Many of these cases we probably can't know for sure, but it is a real terror, or not to be. I often find it an interesting observation. When the disciples were in the upper room, and the Lord says, one of you is going to betray me. And all the real disciples said, Lord, is it I? And what did Judas say? Is it me, Rabbi? There was no real heart searching. He didn't recognize Jesus as God Almighty in the flesh, the Lord who knew his thoughts. The other disciples were trembling. It's like, Lord, am I the one that's going to betray you? I already know the weakness of my flesh. I know that I'm a miserable sinner saved by grace. And old Judas is sitting there, just completely oblivious to the fact that he's talking to God manifest in the flesh, who knows every molecule in his conscience, knows every molecule in his mind, knows his heart, knows his thoughts, and already knows that that naughty little man is going to crucify him. Sell him out. And he says, oh, Rabbi, am I the one? Unconverted pretenders don't know that they're not saved. Real believers sometimes look at themselves in the mirror and they say, if it wasn't for grace, I would be a hopeless basket case. I know I do. We're saved by grace, friends. And grace is going to clean us up. Let's move on to verse 22 and 23. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Look at this is a command. Put off. I'll say it again. This is a command. Put off. I am grieved to no end when I deal with people who have a problem that's a serious threat to their spiritual state. And they talk or pray as if God needs to do something for them to be fixed. God has already commanded you to repent. God has already commanded you to set that garbage aside. God has already commanded you to cut your right hand off. Not your little right hand. Your pet sin. It's a command. He's waiting on you. And men pray as if, oh Lord, please take this wickedness away from me. I'm struggling with it for the last 20 years and it's not going away. And I can't throw it away. Do you think God is impressed with such a prayer like that? That is wickedness pretending to be spiritual. Now I understand praying to God for help when you're weak. I'm not trying to disparage that at all. But what I am saying is that ultimately God has commanded us to lay aside our iniquities and our wickedness. And when we stand before Him to give account for wickedness we refuse to forsake, He is not going to let it pass because He overlooked the fact it was His job to deliver you from that. He already gave you the delivery that you need. That delivery is to turn to Him in absolute surrender. In other words, real surrendering faith. Then you put yourself in a place where the Holy Spirit and the Word of God can do its work in you. But when people pray like that, they're basically blaming their sin on God. And God is not going to take the blame on His shoulders. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man which is created in God in true righteousness and holiness. I like this. This isn't telling you that you need to do this in your own strength. This is telling you to put on a package that's being offered to you. This is like a spiritual Iron Man suit. It's really what it's like. with one difference. The Iron Man suit goes on in about 2 seconds. This is a lifetime effort of growing in the Spirit. It's a ready-to-roll package if we want it. If we're tired of struggling with our discouragements and frustrations, we're tired of being defeated. There is victory that can be had in the Lord Jesus by putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It's created in Christ Jesus. This is the work of God. This is not human nature. This is not man's righteousness. This is the sanctifying work of God through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I want you to notice something. This is not merely based on fellowship with each other. This is based on the fact that we're members of the same body. What happens if the heart wants to go on a walk? I'd like to go for a walk in the hills today. And the rest of the body says, yeah, we're with you, let's go do it. And the feet say, we're going to make sure you stay upright, right? But the feet were lying. Somewhere along the trail, your feet decide they're going to quit working. They just give up. And you fall forwards, and you smash your hands and your face on the trail. Now, because the feet drop the ball, the face and the hands pay for it. Maybe the arms and the elbows too. When we in the body of Christ, we live wrong, and when we lie, the rest of the body pays the price. I want you to think about this. We are all part of a body. We're a local fellowship of believers. We're a local body. We're part of the universal body of Christ. Christ is the head. Every one of us is a part of his body. And the local church, Christ is the head. The pastor's not the head in the local church. The pastors are not the head in the local church. The pastors are the under-shepherds in the local church. Jesus is the head of the local church. And all of us are members of his body. And no part of the body is more important than the other part of the body. We all have different jobs. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Let me paraphrase this. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your unreasonable anger. Now maybe this will make a little more sense that way. I want you to notice that anger is the Greek verb orgizo, and wrath at the end of the verse is para orgizo, which is going beyond reasonable or normal anger. It is not intrinsically wrong to be angry. There are situations where it would be intrinsically wrong to not be angry. If the wickedness in this world and the iniquity in this world, and if the deceptions of Satan don't make you angry, you are part of the problem. You are not part of the solution. But there's a difference between holy anger and man's anger. Holy anger is a rational anger that's based on the Word and the character of God. Holy anger is a controlled fire in the heart, which manifests well thought out responses to problems in an attempt to bring honor to God in that situation. Now, man's anger is just personal vindictiveness exploding on everybody and everything around them. This kind of explosive human vindictiveness, human-centered anger, is always wrong. It's always sin. But to have the same kind of holy indignation that dwells in the breasts of the prophets and the apostles and the great preachers in church history and the Lord Jesus himself. This is honorable. So we come back to this verse. It says, don't be angry. It says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your unreasonable anger. So in other words, let me make an application of this. Let's say there's things happening. Whether you got a problem child, whether you got a problem neighbor, whether there's a problem in the church, whether it's a political issue that's got you angry. Step back, look at that, and try and take up this situation with holy anger. A controlled fire in your heart that's going to respond with a reasonable, rational response that can do good if good can be done. But if you're feeling beyond that, if you're feeling angry, if you want to slam a door, you want to stomp a foot, you want to throw something across the room, deal with that anger. Deal with it today, not tomorrow. Deal with it before the sun goes down. And take and bring, dial back that human anger until all that's left is a holy anger that's seeking the glory of God and not your own vindication. Now, I can't claim that I have this nailed perfectly. If I did, my wife would talk to you after the meeting. But I can tell you that this is the right way to go about things. Nor give place to the devil. Verse 27. Oh my goodness, you could write a book on this verse. One of the shortest verses in the Bible and one of the deepest. What does it mean, don't give place to the devil? It means don't let him have a secret room in your heart that nobody else knows about but you. Don't let him sleep in the doghouse in the backyard. You don't even want him on your property. Don't keep him like a secret friend with benefits that you call him up once a month and say, hey, can we hang together tonight? No relationship at all. Cut him off. Throw his number away. Get him off your cell phone. Cleanse your mind. Get him out. That boy will always take 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 times more than he gives. And every pleasure he gives comes with poison. Zero exceptions. You start dealing with the devil and you will always get the short end of the stick. Because you will be like Esau, who traded his birthright for a bowl of red lentil bean stew. Now how dumb is that? He had a beautiful chunk of land that would have been his. Right? And he gave it up. Not for a gourmet meal even. This is just like leftover beans out of the fridge. Let me bring this to an illustration you can identify with. Let's say your inheritance said you were going to get a 1,000,000-acre ranch in Montana with horses and stables and lakes and streams and trees and a gorgeous, gorgeous home. And you gave it up for McDonald's cheeseburger off the dollar menu. How dumb is that? Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. This is using an extreme case to cover all the cases that are involved. I mean, sometimes thieves get saved, people that actually lived by stealing, but this applies to every similar thing too. Drug dealers get saved. Drug dealers are stealers of a sense, aren't they? Selling garbage they shouldn't be selling, making a profit they shouldn't be making. taking money out of pockets they shouldn't be taking it out of? You're plying on weak people. Sometimes welfare frauds they need to get saved and quit stealing. How about folks milking the foster child system? This is stealing. Now you can follow the drift and apply this yourself. The bottom line is, believers are supposed to work hard, and believers should meet needs around them if they see needs that need to be met. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. This is not merely talking about cussing and filthy language. This is also talking about angry language. This is also talking about language aimed at crushing an opponent rather than trying to help that opponent. The aim should always be edification. The aim should be to grace men or to gift men with more light, with more truth, with more strength, with more help. I have to remind myself of this over and over in debate. People come off and they pop off with some ridiculous false doctrine. I can respond to this in one of two ways. I can either just lay into them in a way that I'm going to lay up all the right favorite arguments, and then everyone that's on my side of the case is going to pat me on the back. You crushed him, you smoked him, way to go! Or I can approach this debate in such a way that if there's any chance at all of winning that person to the truth, then I'm going to win him to the truth. When you're looking at these debates, why do they think the way they do? Why are they stumbling at the truth? You figure out why they're stumbling at the truth, and then you address that issue. The object's not to win the argument. The object is to win them to the truth. Same with the backslider. Your object isn't to take and hit him over the head with the fact he's backsliding. Unless that is the thing he needs. And usually that is not the thing he needs. They already know they're backsliding usually. Figure out what their weakest point is, why they keep backsliding, and address that point. Maybe they need hope. Maybe they need faith. Maybe they need a vision. Whatever's lacking, the Word of God has it for them. Figure it out. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit is in you. You're sealed by heaven, owned as a son of God. Owned as God's property. When God puts a down payment on something, you better believe that He knows exactly what He's buying, why He's buying it, and that He can afford to pay the price. And that He will keep up His end of the bargain. We are sealed for the day of redemption. That means we're sealed for glorification. If you're born again, you're guaranteed to be glorified. If you're born again, you have a resurrection. You're guaranteed to be resurrected. If you're a believer, you have an inheritance. You are guaranteed to receive an inheritance. I want you to think about this if you haven't thought about it before. Some glorious day, if you're a believer, you're going to be changed in a moment into a body that will never feel pain, that will never hurt, that nothing will ever break. It's a glorious body. Everything that's out of place in your DNA because of the fall and the curse is going to be fixed. Every right chain and piece in your DNA from Adam and Eve all the way to today that's either broken or misplaced or corrupted is going to be fixed. And you will still be exactly you. You'll be a perfect you. And you're going to live forever, and you're going to have an eternal, infinite inheritance. Now, think about this just for a moment. Let's say someone hands you a will, and on the will it says, you get $1 billion. You're going to see a bunch of zeros, right? Now, what if they gave you $1 trillion? Well, you add three more zeros. What if they gave you $100 trillion? Okay, add a couple more zeros. Now, how many zeros are you going to add if it's infinite? Oh, we need another box of paper, Bob. We're trying to print this will off, but we just went through 500 pages, and we're still running zeros. You have an infinite inheritance. Two more verses. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, I get caught up on doctrinal issues. That's my forte. I love a good doctrinal conversation. But evil speaking and anger do more damage in the church than false doctrine. If you get this Calvinism and Arminianism or the Bible debate going, God's honor is at stake in that doctrinal issue. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But more damage will be done by bad spirit and anger in that debate than will be done by the doctrines you're arguing over. We can't get this straight. We better just keep our mouths shut when it comes to doctrine debate. Because we can't fix anything and we can't help anybody. The Bible says speak the truth in love. It doesn't say tone the truth down. It says speak the truth in love. How hard is this? Well, in theory, it's not hard at all, right? Oh, but we know by practice this is very hard, don't we? It's hard to stay happy, and it's hard to keep the love button on full blast when the guy's being an idiot. Right? But this is what God's called us to do. If they dump on you, they get angry at you, they're unfair with you, just smile back and love on him. Truth on them too, but love on them. If they can be one, they'll be one. If they can't, you did what you were supposed to do. And the onus is on them, not on you. One of the best things you can meditate on in the Bible is how the Lord Jesus dealt with his disciples when they were slow to learn the things they should have learned 2 years ago. When they backslid and fell apart when they shouldn't have. You look at how Jesus dealt patiently and lovingly with his slow-learning, flawed disciples. This is how we're supposed to deal with each other. Patient, loving. Last verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I probably would give myself 100% on a theology test. Now, some of you might not give me 100, but I would give myself 100. But when I come to something like this, you know, if I got an 80%, the teacher would be having mercy on me. Just couldn't bear to give me another 76. Trying to lift my grade up, you know? We need to be kind and tender. This is an essential part of our Christianity. If we can learn to walk in this spirit, it revolutionizes our Christianity. And there's some practical applications for this too. If you see an issue that needs to be dealt with, deal with it. But if the thing can be dealt with from a side angle, from an oblique angle, instead of coming head on, deal with it from that side angle. If it's something that you can preach about in a generic way from the pulpit, rather than going after that brother and talking to him face to face, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, and reproving him specifically, then do it in a general way. Use the least painful methods you can. And if the least painful methods don't work, then jack it up to the next level. But be patient with each other's failures and weaknesses. Be patient when people fall into sin. Be patient when young believers stumble. Be patient when folks get sidetracked. And things in this life that are not intrinsically wrong, but they get so wrapped up in them that it starts stealing their heart affections and their time and their money from the work of God. Be patient with them. We can't fix anything if we're not patient. We can't fix anything if we're not walking in love and patience like the Lord Jesus. So let's just close with this thought. Somehow, some way, by the grace of God, may the Lord help us to walk in more love, more tenderness, and more kindness without compromising on truth. Not doctrinal truth, not discipleship truth. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the good things you've given us in the Lord Jesus. And we do pray that you would help us, Lord, not only to walk in all the truth you've given us, but Lord, help us to walk in that discipleship truth of this love and the kindness and the gentleness and the mercy and the patience and the faithfulness. Lord, that we can have your heart in dealing with the believers around us. Lord, that we can have your heart in dealing with the unsaved people around us. Lord, we want your heart. We need your heart. And we pray for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.